We're turning to the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5. We have been concentrating on the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through to 11. And for the last three Sabbath mornings, well, the last two Sabbath mornings, this is the third Sabbath morning, we have been looking particularly at the verses 6 through to 11. Now, I'll remind you again that among the key words found in the verses that we're studying is the verse, is the word know. The very beginning of this portion, verse 1, we have it, for we know. And we've been underlining just what it is a Christian knows. Dear Christian, you are, of all the peoples of the earth, the possessor of knowledge. You possess a knowledge that no one else possesses, other than a fellow Christian. You have a knowledge given you that no college professor, no academic, no genius, no philosopher can grasp, can possess, unless God gives it to. You remember what the Savior said to Peter when the Savior was questioning the disciples as to who it was men thought he was. And the disciples repeated some of the notions that prevailed. Some thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some thought he was Elias. Some thought he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was some other of the great prophets come back again. There's all sorts of ideas about Christ. Listen to me. Listen to me. If in the day when the Lord Jesus walked amongst men, and you could look on him with your eyes and hear his voice with your ears and watch him work miracles, people got wrong who he was. Don't be surprised if today people are wrong about who Jesus is. If they couldn't get it right when he was amongst them, it's not likely that the world is going to get it right when he's not amongst them. And after they had recited who he was, as far as the world was concerned and the people in Israel was concerned, the Savior says, well, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered for them, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, that's right, Peter, but you know, flesh and blood didn't communicate that truth to you. The workings of your mind didn't bring about that knowledge. The combining of your intellectual powers as a result of information that your eyes, your ears fed into you, that didn't bring about this knowledge. But your Father in heaven gave it to you. This truth has been revealed to you by your Father in heaven. I tell you, the child of God is the possessor of a knowledge. Now, if you're not a child of God, you've listened to preachers, you've listened to Christians, you've smiled to yourself and you've dismissed them as fools. You've dismissed them as they know nothing. No, you're wrong. It's you that doesn't know. They're talking about something that you don't know anything of and won't until God reveals it to you. God reveals it to you. Let me tell you this, my friend. There's not a key in one of your pockets that you can just fish out at your leisure and open the box and take out the truth and come to understand Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You don't possess the key. Let me tell you that. Let me tell you that. Let me tell you today that you'll never be saved until God shows to you this knowledge. Why do I tell you that? Some might say, well, that'll give them an excuse only to go away and say, well, if it's in God's hands, I needn't worry. I needn't bother myself. It's all up to God. What can I do? Salvation's of God and it's nothing to do with me. Well, what can I do? Well, let me tell you what God also says. He commands all men everywhere to repent. But you say, he's just after telling me that I can never come to understand spiritual knowledge unless God does it. And now you're telling me I have to repent. That's right. And you're never going to get repentance unless God gives it to you. So where does that leave you? That leaves you as a poor, helpless sinner, unable to fulfill the command of God. And if you're to ever repent, God has got to give you the grace, so you better get before God as soon as possible and start asking Him for grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel, my friend. The message of the gospel tells man he's on his way to hell and helpless and utterly incapable of stopping himself. There's only one who can save him. Only one who can work the miracle. Only one who can change him. Only one who can impart grace to him. He better start asking him for help. Man by nature, and I haven't even started here, I better not take up too long, but I'll follow the line of thought now that I've started. Man by nature is an Arminian, and by that I mean he believes that he has the power within him of doing something, taking that first step. It's a bit, I suppose, like the patient-doctor relationship. The doctor has the power to heal me, but I must take the step in going to ask him. And that's the view of theology that the Arminian takes, but that's not the teaching of the Word of God. Teaching of the Word of God is that, yes, Christ is a physician, but you're not just somebody who's sick, you're somebody who's dead. Now, I don't see too many dead visiting the doctor. Have you? Not too many corpses sitting waiting in the doctor's waiting room. You're dead in sins. Unless God raises you from the dead, you'll never be saved. Well, I hope you get the picture today, my friend. You stand in dire need of God's mercy and God's salvation. The Christian is one who, as a result of the direct mercy of God working in sovereign grace within their lives, possess a knowledge. For we know, says Paul. We know. And this chapter is filled with all the, well, not all the things, but many of the things that a Christian knows. As we said in the opening verse, the Christian knows that in heaven there is a place for them, that when they die, they'll go to. When they die, they'll go to heaven. Something else, down there in verse 6. And I'm just picking out another use of the word know here. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's a consciousness, a knowledge within the child of God that while I'm here on earth, in this earthly body, in this earthly tent, in this tabernacle, I'm not with the Lord in the fullness of sense. Oh, I can fellowship with Him and I can commune with Him, but there's a distance. There's a distance. It's a bit like Peter when he saw the Lord walking on the water. He could talk to the Lord, and the Lord could talk to him, but Peter wanted to be closer. He says, Lord, bid me come unto Thee. And one day we're going to step out of this old vessel and walk to be with the Lord. And we'll be with Him in an instant. And until that day, we're absent from Him. We're separated from Him. Christian has a consciousness of this. In verse 8, we have this confidence that when we die, we will be present with the Lord. In a moment, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, we considered the things that spring up in our lives as a result of knowing something. If you know something, it results in action. You know something, it causes you to act according to that knowledge. And the knowledge that the Christian has causes them to act in a certain fashion. And we've been looking at some of the things that spring up from this blessed assurance that has been wrought within our soul. We talked about the persistent cheerfulness that belongs to the child of God who abides in that state of knowledge and confidence. Verses 6 and 8 Paul says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I showed to you, sought to show to you, that that word confidence there means a cheerful courageousness. A cheerful courageousness. A cheerfulness that doesn't abandon you easily. A cheerfulness that's full of courage. First time the devil says, boo, it doesn't desert you. But you remain cheerful. I always think of David as he went down the slope to meet old Goliath. He's only a lad, you know. He's only a lad. His late teens. Just a lad. And yet there he was going to meet this giant. Giant of a man. Who had caused Israel to tremble every day just by shouting at them. And there he was. And he had a cheerfulness about him as he skipped down the hillside and stopped and gathered up the stones. And the old giant was mocking him and saying, you wee squirt, when I get my hands on you. And old David was answering, it's all right, I'm going to take your head off today and give you to the birds. There was a cheerful courage there. And a courageous cheerfulness there. He had wrought within his heart a knowledge. God's going to slay that man. God will slay that man today. We talked about the holy conduct that results from this confidence, this assurance. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we're convinced the Bible's right, we're going to walk in the light of it. We're going to walk in the light of it. If you come driving around the corner and there's a big notice, danger! You slow down right away. If you believe that notice. If you think, ugh, that's those stupid workmen, they've left that old sign, they were here last week and there's nothing going on. You'll not slow down. You don't believe there's danger. So whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it, that will decide the action you follow. If you believe the Bible, you'll walk by faith. You'll walk in the faith that this word is true. That's what this means. That's what this means. You're not saved today. You don't walk by faith. You walk by sight. You look all around you and say, I don't see any danger. You go out like the folk in Sodom and they look all around. I don't see any sign of judgment. Where am I to fear? I see nothing. Like the people in Jerusalem who watched the Savior standing, weeping over it. What's he weeping about? I see no danger. But if, on the other hand, you believe the Bible, then you'll see danger. You'll know there's a danger. If you believe the gospel, that there is indeed a wrath from which we ought to flee, then you'll flee. And when you flee, you're acting not by sight, but by faith. Your friends will say, what's wrong with you? What's got into you? What are you worried about? Why have you taken up religion? Why have you become holy living and good living? And you'll not find it easy to explain to them why. Because they'll not see what you, by faith, have seen. It affects our conduct then, when we have a knowledge given us of God. We thought also of the preference that the child of God constantly has. Even as Paul says, verse 8, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the preference of the child of God every day. I'd rather be in heaven. If you live in the light of this word, if you walk in obedience to this word, there'll never be a moment in which you will say, I'd rather be in heaven. Now, there are times when Christians will say, I'd rather be in heaven, but I just want to live out this week. I have something to do this week and I want to live it out. I want to enjoy this. I want to experience this. Well, they have left off a little bit from walking by faith when they do that. They have lost the vision of heaven because there's nothing on this earth. Nothing on this earth is more sweet, more precious, more glorious, more happy, more blissful than heaven. Nothing. Nothing. Paul, that man of love and kindness and mercy, a man whose heart was large enough to embrace continents, and who loved those who were unlovely, who loved those who oftentimes were found fighting against him. Yet that man, with all the great love that he had for the people of God, still loved the Lord Jesus more and said, I would prefer to be in heaven. I said to you that Paul lived in the experience of perpetual revival. I believe that to be true. I believe that to be true. For every day, as Paul was going on, I mean, even when Paul wrote a letter, it accomplished much. Accomplished so much that you're being blessed by it still. Oh, to live like that, man and woman. Oh, it's a dreadful thought, and it ought to be something that fills every child of God here. The thought of dying and them burying us, and that's the end of our testimony and the end of our influence and the end of our everything. There ought to be something lives on amongst men, at least amongst our families. Paul the Apostle was a man who lived in the power of the Holy Ghost. I tell you, when he wrote letters, it affected nations, and it's been affecting nations since. It affected old Luther as he read Romans, and from him that effect went out until Europe shook beneath the Word of God, communicated by a man dead some 1400 years. Now I tell you, he lived in the constant, perpetual experience of revival, and yet he said, I want to be with the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. He had such a view and a consciousness of heaven that even though he enjoyed revival on earth, he still wanted to be with the Lord. There's nothing on this earth sweeter than the company and the presence of the Lord. Then, we indicated to you, although we didn't really get into it, that another consequence of this knowledge that we have is constant exertion in the cause of Christ. Look at the verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Wherefore? Why do you labor, Paul? Why, because of what I know. Because of what I know. Because of this confidence I have that when I die I'm going to be with Christ. Because of that I labor. I labor. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. This ambition that Paul had to be accepted of the Lord, to labor for him in such a fashion as to meet with his approval when he one day stood before him, is what made Paul work the way he did. Man and woman, don't you understand that if we had a consciousness of this from every day, if we lived in the consciousness of this truth, that we're going one day to stand before the Lord, don't you think it would affect how we labor? Don't you think it would affect us if on prayer meeting night, when the time came and we said, "Ach, I'm late, I'm tired, there'll be plenty of others there." Don't you think that if our mind suddenly was flooded with a consciousness, I will stand before him one day, we'd be reaching for the coat and we'd be hastening for the prayer meeting. Your life will be affected if there is a consciousness, ever a consciousness, of the fact that one day we will be face to face with Christ. We will want, therefore, to be accepted by him. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Christian, let's read that again. Let's read that again. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think of that. It doesn't take too much imagination to think of that, to think of a day. We cannot conceive of the glory of the Lord on that day, but we at least can conceive of him sitting on a throne and calling your name. And everything you have ever done in his name being examined by him. That will happen. If that does not have an impact on you, my friend, what will have an impact on you? Christian, if that does not have an impact on your soul, dare you call yourself a Christian at all. We must all, Paul includes himself, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And because of that, wherefore we labor. We labor. We labor. Oh, the industriousness of the classroom improves remarkably when the teacher says, right, I'm going to look at everybody's work in half an hour's time. Pupils instantly get more industrious. It's going to be looked at. Can't bluff. It's not a matter of closing the old jotter up, throwing it in the bag and going away. No one knowing whether there's 10 pages of good work or blank pages of no work. That will all be discovered. What it is! In half an hour's time, teacher's going to look. Do you hear me? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Wherefore we labor. Paul's energy for labor was fired by the knowledge of the judgment seat of Christ. I think it proper to spend a little moment or two upon this matter of the child of God and judgment. This subject Paul touches upon in a number of places. If you look at Romans chapter 14. The verse 10. For why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This relates to passing your estimation of an individual. Passing your judgment on upon an individual, saying, I don't think they're much good. I don't think they're accomplishing much. That's your opinion. This is nothing whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever in voicing opposition to behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, ecumenism, we stood the other week, as you know, outside the gates of the cathedral in Londonderry. And time again I heard people say, thou shalt not judge. Thou shalt not judge. That's not what God was saying when those words, which are found in the Bible, were set before us. Because I am certainly to judge wrong. And I am to speak out against wrong. That's why I'm called the salt of the earth, just like you. And that's why I am exhorted in this book to have nothing to do with those who are sinful and to oppose those who teach error. Now, Paul wasn't talking about that. Rather, Paul was talking about those private estimations that are expressed between ourselves, perhaps. And on the basis of what we think and what we believe and what our notions are, we say, you know, I don't think that person is all they make themselves out to be. And you're not saying, look, they're teaching error, they're living contrary to God's word, and therefore I say they're wrong. You're not saying that. No, you're just saying, well, you know, I just think, you know, just something funny about them. I don't like the way they go about things. That offends me. And so you pass judgment on them. Now that is forbidden in God's word. If somebody is doing something not doctrinally wrong, not morally wrong, but just their way of going about things you don't like, don't pass judgment on them. Because one day we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul is saying, and the Lord will pass judgment on it. Until that time, just put up with it. If it is not immoral, if it is not doctrinally wrong, but it's just one of those sharp edges that we all have, just put up with it. Put up with it. And the Lord one day, if there is indeed something wrong there, something that could have been improved upon, the Lord one day will deal with that. He'll deal with that.
again, let me say that there are promises given us in the Word of God that indicate that the child of God will never come into condemnation. For instance, Romans also. We'll just show the one verse, chapter 8. These are well-known verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elected? Is God the justifier? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christian reads that verse and says, praise the Lord, I'll never come into condemnation. And that's, of course, how the chapter 8 starts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that is right. That is right. Child of God, you'll never be brought before God regarding the eternal destination of your soul. You'll never stand before the bar of God's justice. You'll never stand, to put it precisely, you'll never stand at the great white throne that you read about in Revelation 20. You'll never stand there to be judged. But we all will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different place altogether. That's a different place altogether, and the purpose of that gathering is not to send into everlasting damnation, but it is to examine the works of the people of God and reward them accordingly. Reward them accordingly. And Paul, with that great day when he and all believers would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that spurred him on to work. Do you know what? There's nothing wrong in laboring to be rewarded of God. Nothing wrong. The economy, the natural economy that God instituted within the social structures set forth in this word is based on labor and reward. Labor and reward. That's what your pay is. Well, shall we say most people's pay is. Some people's pay is thievery rather than reward, for they haven't done anything to merit it. Bluffed the whole week long. But with a Christian, it ought to be a matter of them diligently carrying out the tasks allotted to them, and then at the end of the week or the end of the month they receive payment. So it is one day going to be with the child of God. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we might receive a reward. If you will remember what we read in Matthew chapter 25, we saw that day set before us. For there we read about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And he will gather all nations before him. Now, let me say that this is not the general judgment that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's not the general judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Because at the great white throne, no child of God will appear. No child of God will appear at the great white throne. Search the chapter and you'll see that. But in Matthew chapter 25, there is a throne and it's Christ who sits upon it, and all nations are gathered before him. And if you look at what he says, you will discover that it's the nations of professing Christendom. All those who will be gathered before the Lord Jesus are professing Christians. Now, why do I say that? Well, he gathers the sheep on his right hand, he gathers the goats on his left. He says to the sheep, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. You showed kindness toward me. You had a heart that was in sympathy with my cause. He says to the goats, now you, on the other hand, didn't have such a heart. He didn't say to one of them, you're atheists. He didn't say to one of them, you're pagans. But he was saying to them, you professed to be saved, but you weren't. Listen to the answers, or should I say the challenge of the goats, Matthew chapter 25. Listen to the challenge that these goats issued to the Lord. For they did challenge the Lord in this. If you look there in the chapter 25, the Savior says to those on his right hand who were the saved, here's what you did. And they said, when did we ever do that, Lord? When did we ever do that? Isn't it funny that those who were saved had no consciousness of ever doing anything for the Lord? Whereas those who were lost were full of the impression that they had done much for the Lord. For the Lord was challenged by both parties. Look, in the verse 34, the king shall say unto them on his right hand, those are the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. And he goes right down until verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered? They had no consciousness of ever doing anything for the Lord. They didn't have the opinion that they'd ever done anything for the Lord. Doesn't that tell us something, men and women? If we go around with the notion that we've done something for the Lord, it's a notion we ought to get rid of. For here at the judgment seat of Christ are the righteous, and they're saying, Lord, when did we ever do anything for thee? It seems as if we never done anything for you, Lord. On the other hand, when the Savior says to those on his left hand, verse 41, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil. I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, etc., etc. Verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? They lived their lives believing they had done something for the Lord. When they hadn't. And the other party lived their lives thinking they'd done nothing for the Lord when they had. Could anything be more remarkably different than that? So the Lord is talking in one instance to those who were genuine believers. And in the other instance, he was talking to those who thought they were believers but were not. The ones who were believers were invited to enter into the joy of the Lord. The ones who were not believers were dispatched to everlasting fire. Now I tell you, the knowledge that we will all one day stand before that throne, every child of God will one day stand before that throne, the throne of the Lord's glory, the throne of His judgment, ought to spur us on to labor for the Lord. At that judgment, I'll quickly say, it is a time of loss or a time of reward. Some will suffer loss. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide upon which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's going to be a testing of us, testing of our labors, testing of the fruit of our lives. And there will be those who will receive reward. There will be those who suffer loss. Suffer loss. What a dreadful thing it is to live your life with opportunities of doing something for God. And then at the end, when the Lord looks at your life, your days, your weeks, your months, your minutes, your hours, and there's nothing but hay and stubble. Hay and stubble. In the great building of Solomon, there was wood, there was stone, there was gold,
there was silver, but there was no hay or stubble. What is hay or stubble? What does that relate to? Well, if you remember what the Israelites had to gather when they were making bricks in Egypt, they had to gather stubble. Because that's part of an important part of the ingredient of making a brick. There wasn't a brick in Solomon's temple. Not a brick. It was all stone. Brick making is the process of the Egyptian and the Babylonian. That's what the Tower of Babel was made of. Bricks. But not God's house. Now many of God's people are brick makers. They're building with the material of this world an edifice that is of this world. And when the day comes, there'll be very little silver, very little gold, very little stone, very little wood, but many, many bricks. They'll suffer loss. They will not have what they could have had. They will not receive the reward they should or could have received, because they will have spent their time and spent their energy and spent their opportunities pursuing the things of this world rather than the things of Christ. Paul kept this great scene before him, and in consequence he says, wherefore we labor. We labor. We labor. I'll say one final thing quickly in closing, so that we might conclude this study today. Notice the tender persuasion that this knowledge also wrought within his heart. For it says in verse 11, knowing therefore, here's another knowing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul knew that there was such a thing as the terror of the Lord. And because he knew it, and that it was directed against sin and sinners, he sought to persuade men. He went to his neighbors because of the danger they were in. He sought to win men by words, for that's what the word persuade means. He sought to win men by words. That's what that old Roman official said to him, almost thou persuadest me. Paul was trying to win him by words, trying to persuade him by words. Oh, my dear friend, that's what the preacher's task is too. If you're not saved today, I'm trying to win you by words, because there is such a thing as the terror of the Lord. There's a day of judgment. There's a day you will give an account before God. I know something of his terror. I know, because I have read this Bible and believed it. You don't know anything of the terror of the Lord, because you have rejected the knowledge of the Bible. You're hoping there's no such thing. You might have a little niggling doubt about the matter. It's hard just to throw off all that you've heard about the terror of the Lord, but it's not truly real to you. It's real to me, my friend. It's real to other Christians in this place who love you. And because of that, there is, as there was with Paul, a seeking to persuade. A seeking to persuade. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. Paul had a burden for the man that he was talking to, the man he had some acquaintance with, that we can understand. But there were soldiers, there were servants, there were minor officials dodging about the court there that Paul never spoke to, didn't know the name of, hardly would have seen their face. But all who heard his voice, he had a burden for. They said, all that are here today would be persuaded. Not almost, but altogether persuaded, even as I am. That's our desire today. Because we know the terror of the Lord. We want to see you persuaded. We want to see you flee from wrath to come and seek Christ. May God have mercy on you, my friend. And Christian, will you read these 11 verses and note and underline the things that you ought to know and the actions that should spring from that knowledge? And seek to have those actions manifested in your life. Let us bow in prayer.